This is study number 7 of a series being considered under the title, The Nature and Destiny of Man. Now we come this week to the subject of eternity. Strictly speaking, that's not the subject. The subject really deals with the words eternal and everlasting, but not as they occur in the authorized version, but what they really mean with regard to the original words that are behind them. And when we look at these words, we will see that they do not in fact deal with the thought of eternity. In fact, the Bible appears not to be concerned basically with eternity. I'm not saying that there aren't suggestions here and there that eternity is to come in the future. But I'm saying that the Bible is concerned not with eternity, but with rather the ages, the platform of the ages upon which God is building his mighty purpose in Christ. We might get a reference to this purpose of the ages, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. We read in this chapter concerning the dispensation which was committed to the Apostle Paul concerning making all men to see what is the dispensation of the secret which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. The making known of this dispensation in verse 10 was to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by means of the church the manifold wisdom of God, and it is according to this, according to, authorized version, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. But, more literally, that would be rendered according to the purpose of the ages which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that particular rendering is followed by the Revised Version margin, by the J.M. Darby version, by the Weymouth version in the margin, by the Englishman's Greek literal rendering, and by the translation of the Nesley text by the Reverend Marshall, and no doubt also by other versions, so that it is well authenticated that this is not the eternal purpose, but rather the purpose of the ages. Even the New English Bible has translated this, the age-long purpose, recognizing in this word that it is not dealing with eternity, but rather with the ages and with the purpose of the ages vested in Christ. Rotherham has got the plan of the ages and so forth. If you look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we see there that we have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 verse 7, I beg your pardon, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But there again, not in eternity to come, but rather in the ages to come, he's going to show just this. And when you look at chapter 3 and verse 21, in this doxology, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Again, you've got the word ages here, but not quite in the way in which it occurs in the authorized version, but literally, unto all the generations of the age of the ages. And I feel sure, you know, that if Paul really wanted to make this doxology high-sounding, he would have put into that doxology the thought of eternity. But he hasn't. He's done the very best that he can in the light of the knowledge that he's given, and so he writes unto all the generations of the age of the ages. He's not speaking about eternity. He knows nothing about eternity. It is the purpose of the ages that Paul is concerned with. And then again, in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, we read of a dispensation which in many ways is future, that in the dispensation of the fullness, literally of the seasons, he might gather together in one, or head up in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Again, it's not concerned with eternity. It is concerned with this wonderful time when all things in heaven and earth will be gathered together under the headship of Christ. And that period is not called eternity. It's called the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons. And again, we're tied up with the thought of time and ages. And wherever we look in Scripture, we find that this is the very same thing. It is ages rather than time. Now, I say there may be hints in Scripture of eternity. I feel sure that behind the word immortal, there must surely be a hint of eternity. And it's been suggested that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, in a passage which is speaking about resurrection, that Paul has hinted something of eternity in this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is unto Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That has been suggested, that it gives us a hint of what is going to happen in eternity, where even the Son himself is going to subject himself willingly so that God may be all in all. Now, they are only hints. We're dealing largely in Scripture with the ages. And so when we read these words eternal and everlasting, I suggest to you that they must be understood in the light of that great overall purpose of God, the purpose of the ages. All that we know in this present creation is conditioned by time. And I wonder really whether we are fit and able to comprehend the meaning of eternity, which goes outside of time. I'm reminded of the words that the Lord said to his disciples before he left this earth in John 16, verse 12. And they are very relevant, I feel, to what we may take to ourselves. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Feel sure that there's a great deal to know, but we haven't been told all. So it is with us. There are limitations to what we can understand now. And you know, in order to make us aware of these limitations, Mr. Welsh wrote a pamphlet called The Limitations of Scripture. Well, having first of all said in this pamphlet that he could imagine that some of the readers would read the title with misgivings, because they would think that he was detracting from the meaning of Scripture. Having said that, he goes on to explain what he means by the limitations of Scripture. He says, what do we mean then by the limitations of Scripture? We mean that the Scriptures nowhere claim that they contain the record of all God's purposes and ways, but that such glimpses of those unfathomable depths and infinite heights are given us as our finite capabilities would allow, recognizing our limitations. We are limited by time and space. Can we therefore be expected to comprehend eternity, which seems most certainly to go outside of the bounds of time? Now, it's remarkable in the light of this how man, and Christian man at that, will probe and speculate as to what is involved in eternity. And yet every one of those probings and speculations brings us into the field of pure guesswork. I'm reminded of a verse in Shakespeare when Hamlet turns to Horatio, and he says, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. And yet man is prepared to speculate and to probe into these things, and God hasn't revealed them. So when we come to these words, eternal and everlasting, they are conditioned by what we can comprehend. And everything that we can comprehend is within the bounds of time. And therefore I suggest that they are, whatever else they may mean, limited to the purpose of the ages. On the board I have the words which are basically behind the word eternal. The Hebrew word kolam is the rendering there of the word eternal in the Old Testament. And I'd like to see some examples of the way this word is used, so much so that we will see that it does not mean eternal, but that it is something conditioned by the ages. Take, for example, the usage of this word in Exodus 40, verses 13 to 15. Exodus 40. Verses 13 to 15. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Now I think you would find it very, very difficult to prove from Scripture that the Aaronic priesthood was meant to be everlasting. And indeed the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, reads, an anointing of priesthood for the age. It belonged to the age. It does not belong to eternity. How can the Aaronic priesthood possibly stand side by side with the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ himself? It cannot. It is for the age. Now that word everlasting is this word kolam. Go back to Genesis 49 verse 26. Genesis 49 verse 26. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Now how can the hills be everlasting? For one thing, we know that heaven and earth is going to pass away. And even our common sense tells us that hills eventually wear away. This word everlasting is this word kolam again. It cannot mean everlasting. The Greek version of the Old Testament has rendered, although this is not an exact rendering of this passage, the lasting mountains, not everlasting, but lasting, implying enduring, the lasting mountains and the ever-flowing hills. Not the everlasting, the ever-flowing hills. Well, I can remind you of other passages. Take, for example, Exodus 12 and verse 14. Where this same word is used, Exodus 12 and verse 14. This is concerned with a Passover. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. I don't think that the Passover was ever ordained forever. Surely not, in the light of the fact that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The true has fulfilled the type. And so, it cannot surely mean everlasting. The same thing is true in Exodus 27, verse 21, which refers to a lamp which is kept burning in the tabernacle. It shall be a statute forever. You will keep it burning always. Did the Lord really mean that in a tabernacle, a lamp was going to be kept burning forever? And yet this same word, everlasting or kolam, is used. It obviously implies something to do with the age in which it's set. And one more reference on this aspect, Isaiah 61, verse 4. Isaiah 61. Verse 4, and they shall build the old waste. Now the word old is this word kolam. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. It's quite obvious that the old waste there are not the everlasting wastes, but rather those old wastes are explained by the expression, the former desolations. They belong to a period, an ancient period, a long period, going back in time. Many generations is also tied up with it. So behind this Hebrew word, kolam, is the idea not of eternity, but the idea of permanence, rather. Of something that is going to endure, rather than last forever, such as the everlasting hills. And then also behind it is the thought of something which is ordained for a certain time, for an age, such as the Passover was. It was ordained for that particular age, for that particular people. And the lamp was kept burning in the tabernacle in connection with that particular age. Now that is what we gain from the usage of that word kolah. From its etymology, we gain this idea that it derives from the idea of something which is hidden or concealed. And hence, when it applies to time, it means a time that is hidden, of unknown length, a very long time. But by no means have we any right to read into it, because we can't see the end of that period of time, that it is therefore going to go on forever and ever. So behind the Hebrew word is that. Now it's perfectly true, if you look up this word kolah in the Old Testament, in a Hebrew concordance, you'll find places where you read of the everlasting God. And of course I am not suggesting for one moment that the God that is described as the everlasting God is simply related only to the ages. I feel in that particular expression, it may very well be true to say that he is the everlasting God. But you know, even here we've got to be careful. Because the everlasting God, as it's used in the Old Testament, is simply a description of the God we know. The God who has revealed himself to us through his purpose. Hence it would be equally correct to render it not the everlasting God, but the God of the ages. Because that's the only God we know. We don't know anything of the God of eternity. Because we can only appreciate God through the things that he's revealed of himself. And he hasn't revealed anything of himself which is connected with eternity. All that is revealed of God ties us down to time and to the ages. If he's had to limit himself to do this, well, let's recognize that. He may be the everlasting God in the sense that he is going on forever, we believe that. But in the sense in which we can understand him, he is the God of the ages. And so even there, the word kolah mustn't necessarily be taken to mean everlasting. Now let's turn to the New Testament, the word eternal. It's the word aionios. And one good reference to it is Philemon, verse 15. Philemon comes just before Hebrews. Philemon, verse 15. Onesimus is a runaway slave who has run away from his master Philemon. And he has apparently met with the apostle Paul, being converted, and Paul has sent him back to his master Philemon with this accompanying letter. And part of this letter says this, verse 15. For perhaps he, therefore, departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Quite obviously, the word forever cannot mean eternally or for eternity. Obviously, here we have an idea of permanence over against the expression for a season. He departed from thee for a season, that he might come back to you permanently. Or, as Moffat has put it, you and he were parted for a while that you might get him back for good. And every one of us realizes and knows the meaning of the idiom in that particular sense. It doesn't mean forever. So there's one example of that word aionios. Then in Jude 7, which we have already looked at in this series, but which is another example of the usage of this word, Jude 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We are told that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by eternal fire. Now where is that fire today? Is it burning eternally? I doubt it. I think what the writer here means is the fire that belonged to that age. It was fire and brimstone which came from heaven. It belonged to God's judgment during that time of judgment. Again, not necessarily meaning eternal, but something which belonged to a particular age. Now this is even more to the point when we realize that the word aionios, as you can see from the board, is derived from the word ion, an age. And the word ion is translated by the Authorized Version translators by the word world on over 30 occasions. Now, why did they use that word? Well, perhaps they had a slightly different understanding of the word world than we have. The word world comes from an old Germanic source, and it's made up of two words, wer or ver, meaning man, and alt or alt, meaning age. Ver alt, world. The age of man is what it means literally. And so it's tied down again not to eternity, but to the thought of the age in which man finds himself. And surely everything that we read in this Bible is written for man and belongs to man's age or ages. So here again, Ionios is connected with ion. And this word ion is used in those phrases which are sometimes said to represent eternity. For example, it's used in the phrase forever. But you know, common sense would tell you that if forever is eternity, one ought to stop and think, because the Bible also talks about forever and ever. And if it was found necessary to say forever, meaning eternity, why is it necessary to add and ever? It just doesn't make any sense. These words are tied up not with eternity, but with the ages. So it becomes obvious that this word Ionios, eternal, is related to the age or the ages in some way or another. Now the point is, how can we render it? How can it be rendered into English? Let's take John 3:16, it's so very well known. Everlasting life is what we read offered in that verse, or eternal life. Now that rendering is adopted by all the better known and widely used versions of Scripture. It's adopted by the Authorized Version, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, the JMB, the Moffat, and others. So one doesn't set aside those renderings without giving it due thought. Rotherham, who was inclined to render literally, rendered it like this, age-abiding life. Well, now that may sound a good rendering, but the trouble with it is this, that it's inclined to suggest that when the age ends, the life ends. And I feel sure that whatever else we read into Ionios life, we are not to read that it's only life that's going to last for a certain time. Dr. Bullinger, in the Companion Bible, in his note on the word Ionios, has suggested that it means of or belonging to an age, and that's very much better. Of or belonging to an age. Not age lasting, but belonging to an age. And Dr. Weymouth, in the earlier editions, has rendered in John 3:16 the life of the ages. Not age-lasting life, but the life which belongs to the ages. Of course, as I pointed out before, the later editors of the Weymouth idiomatic translation have known better than Dr. Weymouth, and they've brought it back again and made it everlasting life. But Dr. Weymouth thought that it meant the life of the ages, and that, I believe, gives us a correct interpretation of the word Ionios. So, this draws attention then to this important fact with regard to eternal life. And that is that our attention is being drawn not to the length of that life, but to the nature of that life. You see, what is more important to us? Which is mostly our concern? How long we're going to live? Or what is going to be the nature of that life? It's one of the objections, you know, that sometimes raised when we offer people eternal life in Christ. People say, I don't want eternal life. Because they're thinking, you see, along the lines of the nature of this life, they wouldn't like to live on in this life eternally. And God most certainly does not want that, as we can see from Genesis chapter 3. No, it's the nature of that life that we're concerned with, not its length. It's its quality, not its quantity. Let me just give you a silly example in order to enforce this. This is a bit of romance, if you like. Imagine a being from another planet coming to this planet as a kind of spy, if you like, to see what life was like on this planet. When he went back to his own planet, I wonder if he would describe that life as being something which lasts 80 years, or perhaps 80 or 90 or 100 years. And that would be his definition of life on this planet. Well, maybe that would be included within his definition, but it would not be the main point concerning this life. He would be concerned with describing the nature of Earth life and not the length of Earth life. And I feel sure that what God is trying to tell us in the usage of this Ionios life is not the length of that life, but the nature of it, the quality of the life that he's offering. What is he offering? Ionios life. It's the life that belongs to the ages. And he's drawing attention to the quality of it. Now, this is made clear from a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Where a textual variation helps to understand what eternal life is. Verse 12, 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that Paul actually thought that Timothy hadn't got eternal life? And that he was telling Timothy to lay hold of it? Surely not. Surely Timothy had eternal life by his belief in Christ. He's not telling him that. Paul is telling him to get a grip of it, to lay hold of it, to begin to live it out. And you see, when you begin to look at it like that, you can't look upon this eternal life as something which has to do only with time. It has to do with the nature of that life. Get a grip of this eternal life, Timothy. Begin to live it out in everyday life. That's the point he's making. And then in verse 19, he talks about rich men laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they, these rich men, may lay hold on eternal life. But a textual variation, instead of that word, eternal, has got the word indeed. Now that doesn't make very much sense. Lay hold of the indeed life. But if you render it like this, that they may lay hold of that life, which is life indeed, then you've got a good commentary on the meaning of eternal life. Here are these rich men enjoying this life. But the apostle says, look, let them forget about this life and let them lay hold of the life which is life indeed. And what is that? It is none less than eternal life. This is surely the life that the Lord promised in John 10, verse 10, when he said, I came that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly, above the common, that word means. Not just this life, but something over and above. Now, when we begin to think of eternal life in terms of its nature, rather than its length, we're inclined to ask the question, what then is eternal life? We find from John's Gospel that it is a present possession. And yet, for all the fact that I, at this present moment, possess eternal life, I'm going to die one day. Presuming, of course, that the Lord is not manifested first. But people, Christians, who have in this life possessed eternal life, will die. That rather suggests that it has got little to do with time. It has to do with the nature of that particular life. So when we ask the question, what is eternal life? We can answer it by noticing the answer given to other questions by the Apostle John. Let me ask this question. What is love? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 tells you. But the Apostle John puts it like this. God is love. What is light? The Apostle John again gives the answer. He doesn't explain it in scientific terms. What is light? God is light. And so I ask this question. What is eternal life? Eternal life is God himself. And this becomes clear from a reading of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now he's talking not about some doctrine. He's talking about the word of life, which is Christ himself. He actually says our hands have handled it. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. What's he talking about? He's talking about the manifestation of Christ. And the manifestation of Christ was none less than the manifestation of eternal life. John 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now the next word can be rendered he, not this. He is the true God and eternal life. What is eternal life? It is Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And one other reference in this respect, John 17, verse 3. Now, there is an alternative rendering to this, of course. But this is how it may be rendered and read. John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, in all these references, our attention is being drawn away from the length of that life to the nature of that life and where it's found. It's found in Christ. It is, in fact, the life of Christ himself. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. If that's a figure of speech, the Lord was saying, I am the resurrection life. And that surely is what we know as eternal life. And even in our own calling, in Colossians 3 and verse 4, this is what we read with respect to the life that's given to us. Colossians 3 and verse 4. The Authorized Version has got the words, who is, put in italics. They are not in the original, and they tend to take your mind off what Paul was saying here. When Christ, our life, shall appear. We're told that Christ is our life. That's the point. So that this life that we have, this eternal life that we read of, is not something which has to do with length. It may, of course, include the thought of length, but basically it has to do with the nature of that life. That life is nothing less than Christ. Now, if you've been observing carefully, you'll notice I've introduced something into this study which is not quite in keeping with the expression eternal life. I've introduced into it simply the word life, without the word eternal in front of it. Are we to understand the difference between life and eternal life? Well, you know, I'm a person who believes that every word used in this Bible is written by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit has not used any unnecessary words, and I have been inclined to the view that there are no synonyms in Scripture. I may have to modify that view in the light of this fact, that sometimes it would appear, sometimes, that the word life and the expression eternal life are used synonymously. Take, for example, John 6, verses 63 and 68. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. The Lord's words are life. Then in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Are we really to see a difference between those two verses? And if you go back to John 5, verse 39, the Lord said to the Jews, you search the scriptures, For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." Is the Lord really drawing the distinction there between the eternal life, which they think they have in the scriptures, and the life which is found in him? Well, I don't think that the evidence suggests that he is drawing a distinction. And then again, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 1, Paul opens this letter to young Timothy with these words. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, did he really mean a difference when he opened the letter to Titus and wrote this in the very first two verses? "Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and to the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Are we to see a difference between those two opening verses? In 2 Timothy, it's the promise of life. In Titus, it's the promise of eternal life. Well, I would think that in those particular respects, life and eternal life are used synonymously. And this is what makes me think that even when we come to our own calling, whilst there have been those who have taught that since eternal life is not mentioned in the prison epistles of Paul, and that is indeed a fact, therefore eternal life is not for the members of the body of Christ. Now that is a negative argument, and it's very, very dangerous to argue from a negative point of view. I would think that the way that the scripture handles the thought of life and eternal life, that they are very often used in a synonymous way. And we have no right to say that simply because eternal life is not mentioned by Paul in the prison epistles written by him, therefore it does not belong to the present calling. Colossians 3 verse 4 talks about Christ, our life. But that life, surely, if all that we know is conditioned by the ages, that life is eternal life. It is the life of the ages, the life belonging to those same ages. Well, now I'm going to finish this study at that particular point, but when we come together next time, we're going to have to look at this idea of eternal life in more detail than we have done, because I don't think it would be right to end a series on the nature and destiny of man without asking ourselves, how then may we have eternal life? In other words, we're going to have to preach the gospel. So this is what we'll be doing when we meet together in our next study.